Okay, as promised, we'll be talking about money for the next couple of weeks. It's always an exciting topic to teach on. Or it can be, I suppose. And by way of introduction, I will be making a little bit of an announcement here. We are now, after church, when making payments for food and things like that, accepting credit cards. So let's talk about money. Nothing's changed. It's still donation-based as much as it ever was. You're welcome to pay what your budget allows. We're just trying to make this more convenient for everybody. And it's a nice move for us to keep track of what's being bought, how much is being bought, and all that kind of stuff so that we can make for a better kitchen and a better service to everybody. We're not trying to guilt you into paying or guilt you and if you're not. That's hopefully not an issue for us. But it's easier to keep track of stuff than a money jar is. So you'll be seeing that available, I think, as soon as we're done here. So, all right. Luke chapter 16. We are beginning a new chapter this morning, and as I said, we'll be speaking on the issue of money for at least a couple weeks here, and it's something that we need to not be shy of addressing. I need to be comfortable as a pastor in addressing these things. We need to be comfortable hearing about these issues, because everybody here deals with money. It's a subject that's impossible to ignore. I have to wonder if that's why Jesus spoke so much on it. I haven't done the math myself, but I'm told that 25% of what Jesus spoke about in the Gospels has to do with money. So apparently it's an issue that God feels is fairly important. I would suggest it's at least in part because it's so pervasive in our lives. Money touches everything. And so it's something that we're going to take a look at here. Certainly won't avoid it when it comes up. It's not my hobby horse. I don't talk about it a lot unless it comes up in Scripture, but we need to talk about this. Either you have money, and in that case, we should probably talk about money, or you don't have money. And in that case, we should probably talk about that too, all right? The way we handle our finances is a kind of a big deal to God, and it should be. It's neither good nor bad, money. The Bible tells us that it isn't money particularly that's inherently evil or intrinsically good. It's just a thing. Money is paper, is what it is. It's not good or bad, it's just paper. Rag paper. If you know what rag paper is. It's not made out of wood pulp like most paper, like your Bibles is made out of wood pulp. It's actually made out of cotton and linen fibers like your underwear are. So you could equate money closer to the underwear category than you could your Bible. So you have to understand what money is. It's not good, it's not bad, it's neutral. But though it's neutral, it's very important. Money is important. It can get you things that you need. It can get you things that you want. It can make life easier. It can bring you pleasure. And it can secure your future. Money can do a lot. Money can buy things like education. Money can buy freedom. Money can buy friends. Money can lengthen your life. It can lessen your anxiety. It can make you more attractive physically. It can make you more attractive socially. Money can give you the edge in business. It can give you the advantage in negotiations. Money can give you a start in life. Anybody opposed to any of those things? It's no wonder that money becomes such a big deal to so many people. We want it, and we want more of it. In fact, statistically, when people are surveyed about how much money they would need in addition to the money they already have in order to be happy, they always nearly double the amount that they've currently got. Everybody thinks that money is going to solve their problems. Solomon, you guys know who he is, right? Smartest guy ever. This is what he says in Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Money is the answer to everything. That's the smartest guy ever. Money is the answer to everything. And everyone in America said, amen. Right? I won't say that money is the answer to everything, but I will say that money is the answer to many things. That's for certain. And so it becomes a very important thing to us. And I'm not, we shouldn't feel horrible about that. Money is important, and I get that. Jesus gets that. That's why he teaches so often on it. Now, Jesus is, and always was, the wisest Christian financial advisor in human history. You can almost say he was the first Christian financial advisor. You know there's Christian financial advisors out there, right? Like there's financial advisors, but Christians want a Christian one. Like, I don't know what the difference is, but Jesus is the only one. I don't know if there's any Christian financial advisor out there like Jesus. Jesus is the one who considers not just the immediate future, but the eternal one as well when he gives his financial counseling. And if he's the only one that does that, then he makes all other financial counselors unqualified for the job. If you ever go in for financial counseling, I don't know that anybody in here is really like doing that or even needing to do that. Like, listen, I need professional help on what to do with my extra $20. You know, like for the most part, I don't know that we're dealing in the realm of finances like some people may be. You know, we've got stocks and dividends, all kind of investments and these kinds of things. Maybe some of us are, and I'm just not aware of it. But the first question should be, if you ever go and seek counsel or advice from a Christian finance agent, first question you should be asked when you go in to talk with them is, this is the question you should be asked. Number one, do you believe in Jesus? And then the second question would be, do you believe what he says about money? If I was a financial advisor claiming to be Christian, those are the first two questions I would ask everybody who ever came into my office. One, do you believe in Jesus? Oh, that's why we came to you, because you're a Christian finance. Okay, two, do you believe what he says about money? Because I do believe that it's at that point between question number one and question number two that a lot of Christians kind of go off track. Yeah, we believe in Jesus, but we don't really believe what he says about money. And there may be some in this room who, yeah, you believe in Jesus, but you don't really trust what he says about your money. And let me say this by way of preface. I'm preaching of the first half of a chapter of the Bible this morning. I'm doing it because I'm being faithful to the text. We happen to be in chapter 16, but I will say this. This is to some of your commendation. Some of you in this room have been very faithful financially. And just overall, speaking overall of this church as pastor, we've never been lacking for finances here. Okay? So I'm not preaching this because I think you're doing a horrible job. I'm preaching this because Jesus apparently wants us to be going over this morning. Okay? Now, some of you individually may be doing a horrible job. I don't know. I don't keep track of what people give here. That information, to the best of our ability, is kept out of my sight, just so you know, if that gives you any consolation. I don't know what you give. That makes it easier for me to preach stuff like this. Because if I anger you and lose you, I don't know what we're losing financially, so whatever. And that goes for all my preaching, by the way. Okay? It helps me not be afraid to preach. So, do you believe in Jesus? And do you believe what he actually says about money? So many Christians have money problems. Now, if I asked, and I don't want a show of hands or a nodding of the head here, this is a question for you to just kind of take home. If I was to ask if you had money problems this morning, I'm guessing that some of you may raise your hand, if I asked you to actually raise your hand. Some of you would, at this point in time, consider yourself to be one with money problems. And Christian at the same time. And let me suggest, I won't be dogmatic about this, but let me suggest that if you've got money problems, it's likely that it's because you won't accept what Jesus is saying about money. I'm not being dogmatic, I'm just suggesting that if we've got money problems and we have faith in Christ, perhaps we're not as faithful as we thought. Are we being faithful to the Bible and Christ's words in the realm of our finances? That's a big question. Money is the one area in which God gives us, as Christians, permission to test him. This is the one area that I'm aware of in all of Scripture where God lets, he gives us permission to do what in every other area he tells us not to do. Don't test me. Don't test the words of the Lord your God. Thou shalt not test the Lord your God. But in this one, the areas of economics, Jesus, God says, test me. Test me on this. In Malachi chapter 3, you may not be aware of this, it's a hidden little passage there at the very end of the Old Testament. God says, you've cheated me of the tithes and offerings due to me. He says, you're under a curse. Your whole nation has been cheating me. And then he throws down and says, bring me all of the tithes. If you do, I will open the windows of heaven for you. I will pour out a blessing so great you won't have enough room to take it in. Try it. Put me to the test. God's like, you got money problems? That's your fault. Don't put this on me. You haven't been giving me my due. You hoard. You take it all for yourself. You spend it on your own pleasures. You don't give one iota of thought to what I want. That's your problem. So, point number one, this is just a take-home thing for you. If ever in the future, or even currently, you believe yourself to have money problems, ask yourself why. I'll tell you, it isn't God's fault. It isn't God's fault. So it's something for us to consider here. God seems really, really eager in this passage for you and I to trust what he says about money. That verse in Malachi there, Malachi chapter, he's like, try it, test me on this. He kind of seems eager for us to test him about money. Why? Why is he so eager for you and I to start trusting him in the area of finance? Because it's rare. Listen. It's rare that people trust him in their finances. Quite rare. Rare enough that Jesus has to address it a quarter of the time. Rare enough that God gives us permission in that one area only to test him on this. We won't trust him. And so in the end, because we're not trusting God, the money that you have that you thought could deliver you from so much pain and discomfort and dissatisfaction is actually doing the very opposite of that. Because we're not being faithful to God in our finances, we're actually inviting pain and discomfort and dissatisfaction into our lives. So let's read the scriptures together here, starting in verse 1 of chapter 16. He also said to his disciples, okay, so Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and I want you guys to understand once again here that he's addressing a particular group of people, okay, his disciples, not the multitudes and not the Pharisees. Okay. The multitudes, or rather, the disciples of all three groups would have been the most faithful to Jesus, the most trusting of Christ than the other two groups. The disciples were trusting him with everything. They trusted him enough to leave everything to follow him. The multitudes? Not really. They were following him, but not all the time. They didn't want to leave some things, and so they were trying to. And in the Pharisees, they wouldn't give up anything for Christ. And so Jesus is speaking about money to those who have proven themselves to be most faithful. It's interesting to me that that's the group he decides to address. You'd think he'd be talking about the people who are really stingy, the people who aren't following him, the people who wouldn't give up anything. You know, they're the ones that need to be preached at about this. They're so tight-fisted they'd never give a coin to Christ. And he's like, no. I'm teaching my disciples this. Not necessarily because they've been unfaithful in the financial realm, but because as faithful as they've already been, there's always more to give. There's always greater faith to be learned. Do you understand that? So some of us in here, listen, yes, we're having a talk on money, and some of us have been very financially faithful in this church. And so you might then go, well, then this isn't for me because I'm doing my part. No, this is for you. Yes, we've been doing our part, but that doesn't give us permission to ease up on the accelerator. And I, listen, I make no qualms about giving calls out for you to be more financially generous than you've already been. You know why? Because it's to your eternal benefit, as we'll learn. I have no problem encouraging you to do what you must do in this life to have a better next. Don't fault me for that. If you feel guilty or if you feel uncomfortable, that's on you. I want you to have the best eternity than you ever could. And Jesus says, lo and behold, you can increase the value of your eternity with the dollars that you have while you're alive. Isn't that crazy? The correlation there? And so we have to understand that he's teaching those that have proven to be faithful. They're probably not doing a bad job in this. Of course, everybody but Judas. See, even among the faithful, there's those whose hearts are still captured by greed, money. You know what I'm saying? Judas was among the disciples, and he was not a faithful man. And as you know, Scripture bears this out, he was one who was given to riches, and that was his downfall. So he said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward. A steward is a man who has been hired by somebody to take care of business within the man's household. In this case, it's stewarding his finances and conducting his business. And so this rich man had a steward. And an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he, the master, called the steward and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship. You can no longer be steward. Then the steward said within himself, what am I going to do? My master is taking away the stewardship from me. I can't dig. I can't do manual labor. I'm ashamed to beg. I ain't going to go that route. I've resolved what to do. That when I'm put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he's got a plan. So in verse 5, he calls every one of his master's debtors. Okay, these are the people that owed money. They got outstanding school loans. They bought a car recently that they don't yet own because they're still making payments. These are people who they owe a lot of money to this guy. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him, and he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly, write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill, write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he dealt shrewdly. What? Okay. The parable's over right there. The parable ends there. With this master commending the guy he just fired for basically being an underhanded deviant. Like, it seems like he's commending him for his sin. Like, this just so you know, this parable bothers a lot of people, a lot of commentaries. You dig into this. This is one of those things that Jesus does that just makes people go, this is not cool. The parable ends there, and then now the rest is Jesus speaking personally. He says this, for the sons of this world, he's speaking of unbelievers. The sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. He's referring to believers. So here's what Jesus just said. There are some unbelievers out there, some Christ rejectors, pagans that are doing a way better job at what you should be doing a far better job of, and they're putting you to shame. That Jesus would go so far as to use an underhanded crook like the guy in the parable as our example to follow is preposterous. I mean, do Christians really actually have something to learn from unbelievers? Do we? Do we have something to learn from Christ rejectors? Yeah, of course we do. Hey, but guys, hey, listen. Before we go and get too proud of ourselves for the humility that we've got to learn from unbelievers, let's realize that this is meant to put us to shame. That we should be embarrassed about this. Jesus commends what he sees in the sinner to shame what he so rarely sees in the saint. Namely, shrewdness. Shrewdness. Now, what are we talking about there when he says the unjust steward was commended because he had dealt shrewdly? And that the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. What are we talking about here? Well, the word shrewd in the original language is phronimos, with a PH, phronimos. The word means having a strong inward perspective that regulates outward conduct. So being so convinced inside that the outside starts to be influenced by it. The Greek word here actually connects to the English word where we get diaphragm, also spelled PH, fram, diaphragm. And if you know what the diaphragm is, it's that muscle here that it separates the thorax from the abdomen. It makes you breathe. It's the muscle that when it works, it makes your rib cage expand and it forces air into your lungs. When you breathe, it's because of the work of the diaphragm, not the work of the lungs. A diaphragm controls key body functions from the inside out, and that's the idea, controlled from the inside out. So when Jesus speaks of shrewdness, he's talking about the ability to be controlled. He's describing the behavior that's produced by a very concerned and active and resolved mind. Resolved. If you look at verse 4, the man says, I've resolved what to do. He's determined. He's convinced. So I wonder if we're ashamed at all as Christians that Jesus is seeing so little of this in the Christian community. This shrewdness. This inward convincing, this resolute mind that results in outward behavior. I wonder if he's seeing that in our community. You know that Jesus is watching us too. Would he come down here if I gave him the pulpit, guest teacher some Sunday? You ever wonder what he'd preach on? I don't think he'd go verse by verse. He'd be like, well, where were you last week? Oh, Luke 16. Well, then I'll just pick up there. He'd be like, no. I have things to say to Jesus Fellowship. Now, is one of the things that he would say to us is, hey, you know what I fail to see in your group? I fail to see outward behavior being dictated by this convinced mind, this resolute framework of that I see in unbelievers. One commentary I read says this, if we as Christians pursued the kingdom of God with the same vigor and zeal that the unbelieving world pursues profit and pleasure, we live in an entirely different world. To the shame of the church, Coca-Cola is more widely distributed than the gospel of Christ. So you've got unbelievers that are so passionate about Coke that they're going to bring it to the world. They are so convinced that it could make profit for them that there is no corner of the globe left untouched. And then you got believers who are supposedly so convinced of the death and resurrection of Christ that we can hardly crawl out of bed Sunday morning to make it to church. And Jesus goes, Coca-Cola is putting you to shame. Now, we should be embarrassed if that's us. My question is, are we? Because Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 13, are meant to shame those who would appear to be most faithful to him, namely, his disciples. So here you've got this steward in a parable here who has been made aware that he is going to be called to account by his master. Realizing that he's been doing a poor job, he snaps to attention and gets to work. So being made aware of his future judgment, this steward is moved to immediate action. Being made aware of future judgment, he takes immediate action, and Jesus recognizes that and commends it. That a change in person's perspective concerning their future would actually give way to a change in their behavior in the present. He likes when he sees that. Jesus likes it when he sees a person's perspective concerning their future actually changes their behavior in the present. He likes that. And by the way, when the master told the steward, give account of your stewardship, give an account of your stewardship, do you know that you and I are also going to hear those words before too long? Do you know that? One day the voice of God is going to require of you an account of your stewardship. All of the things that God has given you. He's the rich master in the story, by the way. We're the stewards. Believers and unbelievers alike. Everybody on this planet has been given things by God, and God is going to call us to account that we would answer to how we've stewarded those resources. And God can require an account like that of everybody because everything anyone has is His. Anything. Anything anyone has is His. Romans 14:12 says that, quote, each one of us will give it a personal account to God, end quote. We will give a personal account to God. For what? What are we going to answer to Him for? Well, for everything that He's given us. We'll answer to Him for our stewardship of the salvation He gave us, that He apparently didn't give to everybody, but He gave it to us. Okay, what are we doing with our salvation? We'll give an account of the resources He's given us. And as Americans, we've got lots and lots of resources. And by the way, I think that we'll be held very, very highly accountable as far as geographic location goes. Americans have been given a lot by God, okay? You may be even below the poverty line in this country, but I'll tell you, even if you're operating below the poverty line of American standards, you are still well above the line of extreme riches in the rest of the world. So we're not poor, even if we're poor. We'll give an account for the resources. We're going to give an account to God for the brain that He gave us to steward. You frying it? You smoking dope? Burning cells? Fine with me, not fine with Him. Go ahead, keep it up. I'm warning you. We will steward or refuse to. And then we all give an account. We'll give Him an account for the body that He gave us, the wife that He gave us, the husband, the children, the job that He gave us, the money that we have. And we're like, no, because I'm faithful to Christ, and so I escape all of that. Mm-mm. You don't get a free pass on this just because you're a Christian. The Bible says, quote, judgment begins at the household of God. Now the question today is, has that reality changed your perspective? Because it changed the perspective of the steward. He's like, whoa, I'm going to be called to account? Uh-oh, I better start making arrangements immediately to secure myself a more favorable future. So if you really believe that God is going to judge you one day, Christian, then we would expect to see of you, or Jesus would anyway, expect to see of you, you working immediately then, according to what you know is coming, to make arrangements to secure for yourself a better future, namely eternity. And the way you live now as a Christian, according to the things that God has given you to steward, you are securing for yourself either a better eternity or a worse eternity. And again, we don't get to pass on this just because, well, I believe in Jesus. Jesus isn't commending embezzlement here. He's not commending corrupt business practices. He's not commending poor financial management or selfishness or dishonesty. He's commending a resolute frame of mind that dictates a change in outward behavior. This steward in his parable here is convinced that he's going to be called to account, and so he begins to act accordingly to prepare himself for the next stage of life. Are we? I mean, do we actually believe this? I don't want my flock here to be living with the same mindset that I see in so many others. Yeah, I'm a Christian. But then living like this life is all there is. Got to suck it up. Got to get what I want. Got to do everything. My bucket list is growing. I got to do my stuff, you know, because, you know, you die and then it's over. No, you die and it's just beginning. And Jesus here is explicitly telling us that our money can be used to secure for ourselves a more favorable eternity. Like dollar for dollar, you can buy yourself a greater future. Listen to what he says. Look at verse 9. I say to you, now Jesus is telling his disciples, parable's over. He's telling his disciples, I'm telling you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that's money, earthly money. Some translations would say filthy lucre. Filthy. Make friends for yourselves by using your money so that when, it says when you fail, better translation would say that when it fails, because your money will fail, you can't take it with you. So while you're here on this earth, make friends for yourselves with your money so that when you die, they may receive you into an everlasting home. Money can buy you friends, period. It's biblical. The money you have can buy you friends. That's what Jesus just said. He says, I'm telling you, make friends by your money. Sad, isn't it? It's unfortunate that it's true. But if it's true, then we ought to take that into consideration when we're spending our money. So often we spend $100 to make ourselves happy than we would for every $1 that we spend perhaps on others to make them happy. And I'll tell you this, money can do more than just buy friends. Money can save souls. Jesus says, buy friends. Why? So that they may receive you into an everlasting home. When he says everlasting, that means eternal. When he says everlasting home, what do you suppose he's inferring here? You will see them in heaven. Not only can money buy friends, money can save souls. Everybody in this room should know that you cannot take your money with you when you die, nor can you take anything with you that your money bought except for people. You can't take your money when you die, but you can spend it before you die and on what can be taken with you. How do we do that? Very simply, you invest your resources in kingdom work that brings about the salvation of souls. Any kingdom work that serves to bring about the salvation of souls. And by the way, how are souls saved? Primarily through the preaching and teaching of the gospel. So you can spend your money on charity and think you're doing a great thing. You're feeding bellies, but you're not changing hearts. If the gospel is void from those organizations that are working desperately to keep people alive with proper nourishment and vaccinations, it's a bad investment for you if you want to go eternal because the gospel isn't being preached. You want to invest your resources in those entities. Any kingdom enterprise that is working to the salvation of souls by bringing the truth of the gospel to lost individuals. In verse 10, he says, he who's faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. Understand that, disciple. He who is faithful in least will be faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. See, right now, some of us, the amount of effectiveness we have in our life, you know, the amount to which God is using us right now, is small peanuts. I mean, he uses us a little bit here and there, and he's, you know, given us a few marching orders, and we know we need to be, you know, obedient and do what he's telling us to do. And I'm telling you this, if you're not going to be obedient and faithful to him in the little things that he's told you to do, then you're kind of done. You're not going to be faithful with much either. Small peanuts is all you'll get then. And so we need to understand what he's saying here, and this is true for all people. There's no way around this. So he says in verse 11, therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, like with money, then who will commit to your trust the true riches? You think God's going to give you like huge reward in heaven and give you a very lavish and expansive realm of Christian activity in the heavenly realm when down here you weren't doing hardly any, you, like, totally unfaithful. He gave you lots of money. You spent it on yourself. He gave you lots of time. You used it all on yourself. He gave you lots of resources. You burnt it up. He gave you a brain. You fried it. Then don't expect much. Don't expect much for your eternal realm. Some people that just throw this message out, they'll go, well, no, heaven's equal for everybody. No, heaven's not going to be equal for everybody. What you have in heaven is contingent upon how you live on earth. Salvation is a free gift, but everything beyond that is an investment in your own eternity. You burn your resources down here on kingdom efforts, you will be handsomely rewarded up there. You burn all of your earthly resources on yourself, you will have nothing to show for it up there. Sure, you'll be saved, but you'll have very little to show for it. What kind of an eternity do you want? You know what's crazy is that many of us, we burn everything that we've got to prepare ourselves for our future only within the scope of the first 75 years or so of our existence. We're burning ourselves out trying to get a good education so we can get a good job, so we can get good benefits, so we can have a nice vacation, so we can get good retirement, so that we can have a really nice funeral. And it ends there. That's it. Think of your existence on the eternal timetable and then ask yourself, how stupid is it to make such extensive preparations for the first 75 years to the neglect of the rest of the 800,000 billion, 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 billion? When if you had played your cards right, you could have spent 75 short years preparing for the billion, 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 billion. So why do you think Jesus is getting after us about money again? I'll tell you why. He's concerned about your eternal happiness, not your immediate happiness. He's like, hey, start burning some of your money on good things. Other people. Buy friends. Purchase souls. You won't be dissatisfied by that. Nobody's crying in heaven because they gave a few extra dollars to the salvation of sinners. Like the Apostle Paul's up there going, man, I wish I wouldn't have given so generously to the church at Thessalonica. That was stupid. I could have bought myself some new sandals. Nobody's crying up there about having made kingdom investments. The crying is happening down here. Money bribes you. Money is a really, really good briber. It bribes you into compromising the advice of Jesus by promising you something better and more immediate. Money is constantly, voicelessly bribing you. Don't listen to what Jesus says. Do what will make you happy now. You've always wanted that car. You want a big addition on your house, don't you? You need better health insurance. Spend. It's Christmas. Get yourself a little something. Constantly bribing us into compromise. Use your money to buy friends and save souls, and in so doing, secure a more favorable eternity for yourself. Listen, if we won't trust Jesus on this issue, then we won't trust him with much else either. And notice, he calls this issue least. Look at verse 10 again. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. So if this is the least of all issues, then obviously this is the easy part. This should be the easy part. And if we can't even handle the easy part, what makes us think that we're going to be faithful to God when it gets difficult? We won't even let him have access to our finances. What makes us think that we're going to give him access to our lives? God, I won't give up a few bucks for you. And then God's going, then you won't die for me. You'd never let me bring you into areas of the world where you could possibly lose your life. Nor will you let me have access into your life on everything in between. Anything in between. If we're not faithful to him in the least, then we're not going to be with the hard stuff. He says, if you're not faithful in least, you won't be faithful in much. What does he mean by much? Well, the truth is, we don't know. To find out what the much is, you got to be faithful in the least. He'll take you there. One day you'll find out what much is, if you're faithful with the small, with the least, with the easy. So we don't know what he means when he says much, but can you trust him that you'll like it better than whatever it is that you think you can buy with your money? Do you trust him? That whatever he has in store by asking you to give up what it is that you so love today will be better than whatever that was? He knows what you like. Hey, let's not forget that if you're a Christian today, you're his kid and he knows you really well. He knows what you like better than what you like, or better than you know what you like. He's trying to bless you. And I'm not saying that we go overboard and, you know, give away all our money. And I'm not expecting you out of guilt to go and write big checks, you know, for the tithe box and all that. That's the last thing I want. And again, I'm not even getting after you for this. Jesus is just saying we've lost sight of eternity sometimes. And we spend a lot of money on frivolous things that in the end can't be taken with. If it's not being spent with eternity in mind, and with the end goal being to save souls and to win friends, then my golly, we are spending our money foolishly. Having money isn't wrong. Look at verse 13. He says, no servant can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't serve God and money, is what he's saying. Having money isn't wrong. Loving it is. Loving money is wrong. And you know that the Bible says that in the end times, there will be peril. Why? Because people will love money. Peril comes not because we have it, but because we love it. We allow it to interfere with God's will. We serve money rather than the Lord. Being controlled by money is the issue. Being more strongly influenced by money than you are by what Jesus said about money, that's what's wrong. Hey, you guys, we're all mastered by something. You know that? We all have a master. Something always wins in your life. And if it isn't Jesus, then it's by default something else. Whatever it is, money's probably somewhere in the equation. Jesus knows that. And that's why he'd take the time out of his day to warn his disciples. Money is I gotta stop saying money. The love of money. The love of money, you guys, is a trap. We get too tied to it, too attracted to it, too trusting in it. We begin to lose focus. The way we spend our money has eternal ramifications. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says this, make it your aim to please God. Make it your aim to please God, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Did you get that? We're all gonna face Christ in judgment. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether for good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, persuade others. That's what I'm doing here. I'm trying to persuade you. Please understand, we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Therefore, make it your aim to please God with everything you've got, including your money, not yourself. I promise you, you will not be disappointed. Think of that passage there in 2 Corinthians 5. Think of it this way. God, as Father, has given each one of us in this room, if we're His child, a certain amount of money. And then, God the Father sends us out to the department store of life with a shopping list. He tells us that if we listen to Him, buy what He tells us to buy, spend what He tells us to spend, He'll give us more money from His inexhaustible treasury. He tells us that buying the things that He's put on the list will make us happier than buying anything else at the store. He sends us out saying, do you trust me? And then He warns us as well, saying, you know, there's going to be a lot of stuff you'll want to buy in that store, but it'll prove meaningless. You're going to see a lot of other people buying it, and you'll wonder what it would be like to have it. You might even start to wonder if I even love you because I didn't put it on the shopping list. Buy what you like, and the money will run out. You can buy whatever you like. If you spend my money on buying the things on the list, I'll give you more money to spend. If you buy anything else at all, the money will run out, and I'll take it all away. And then when we finally get home, He's going to ask us what we bought. And there's going to be a really big bonfire in the backyard. And everything that we thought we wanted in life, that we bought off of our own shopping list, goes into the bonfire. We're all going to make it home. I mean, if we're His child, we're going to make it home. But all the toys that we bought at the department store are going to be burned in the backyard. We're going to have nothing to play with in heaven for all of eternity. Or we can buy what's on the shopping list and we'll have all of eternity to play with what was on the shopping list. And you know what's on the shopping list? Friends. You get to decide. Are you going to buy friends with the money God gave you, or are you going to buy toys? And so many people in my country are buying toys. They will all be burnt. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says this, fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has survives, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Great big bonfire in the backyard of heaven. And so much of what Christians have died to achieve is getting burned in that silly fire. Every dollar you have has the potential to either improve your eternity by purchasing souls. Take it that literally. Every dollar has that potential to improve your eternity by purchasing souls or to destroy you. And next week, we're going to look at the destruction that money is capable of. Okay. I'll leave you with a quote from a well-known Christian from yesteryear by the name of C.T. Studd. He says, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. You get one shot at this. And God has entrusted you with a certain amount of revenue. He's given you a shopping list and a few short hours at the department store called life. Guys, it's time to shop. Buy what you like. Lord, we would ask this morning that you give us wisdom in the way we approach our finances. In all honesty, Lord, I don't believe that you intend for us to approach this issue with the sort of gloomy, woe is me, I don't get to buy anything nice anymore sort of attitude. Certainly, I'm not telling anyone that they can't go to the movies and they can't buy a candy bar and they can't purchase a vehicle and they can't... Lord, that's up to you. Maybe some of us should stop buying so much junk food and stop wasting so much money on entertainment and stop buying new instead of used. Listen, God will indicate what He wants you to do. It's for us to respond. You got your own shopping list. So, Father, when we have opportunities to readjust our finances and to make an investment in our future eternity and in the eternity of others, oh, may we understand that opportunity for what it is. And that with joy rather than gloom, we become sacrificial, generous, Christian givers, knowing that in all of eternity, we'll get to play with our friends. And all the stuff that we wish we could have brought with will be replaced with the finest of handcrafted toys. We know for a fact that you are a pretty brilliant carpenter. I bet you're making nice stuff up there. Things that would make cars look like tricycles, houses look like tree forts. Whatever it is that you have for us, Lord, by way of material things, are above and beyond what we could ever hope or dream for. Certainly beyond what we could ever purchase with a few dirty dollars. I mean, the Bible says that the streets of heaven are paved with gold. What kind of an environment is that, that you've got so much gold left over that you just start paving the roads with it? Money's not the issue up here, up there. Money's the issue down here. Lord, may it not be an issue for your children. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.